For those of you who don't know who Wenderson is, Wenderson was a former intern here at our church. He's now in Campinas, Brazil, planting a church, a Presbyterian church. He and I had some long conversations this week and a little texting, and it was fun to hear about what they're doing, just the challenges. They're facing the same kind of challenges as we're doing, but neat to see the creativity he and his wife are coming up with as far as meeting people. And it's just been already really amazing being able to see how they're being able to make inroads into a very poor, they're in Campinas, Brazil, which is just north of, I'm probably not even saying it right. I'm gonna look for, okay. They're in a very poor neighborhood, and it's just difficult, challenging social distancing and all that in that place. So we're going to continue to pray for them at this time. All right. Sorry, forgot to mention that. I want to welcome up Dr. Wesley Allen. Not a doctor of ministry per se, a different kind of doctor, but not the medical doctor. And we want to welcome him up. I am delighted to have him. He is willing to preach here at Christ the Supreme Church this Lord's Day. Thank you, Wesley.
I assure you my doctorate has no value here. Okay, would you pray with me, please? Heavenly Father, we do pray that your word would guide our hearts to truth today, that your spirit would empower us to believe. Pray these things. So, what do you want? My wife has been asking me this question past couple weeks, so I'm going to ask it to you. What do you want? Not like I want a taco or I want a cheeseburger or I want someone to cut my grass, but what do you really, truly want? What is your ultimate big desire? What do you really, really want? I'll give you a second to think. What do you ultimately desire? Have it. All right, hold on to that thought. Throughout the sermon and throughout the passage, I want you to think on two questions on that desire. One is, does your life actually point to that as your ultimate desire? Does your life actually point to that as your ultimate desire? And two, does this ultimate desire lead you? Does your life actually point to that desire? And does this desire lead to life? So today's passage is Matthew 19, verses 13 through 30. The core of it will be 16 and on, but I did want to go through Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15, just to give context here. In all three synoptic gospels in which this encounter between Jesus and the man is recorded, it includes this preamble to this encounter. And so it's not accidental that it's there, and it's not just a random thing that's also included here in Matthew. It is a part of this story, so I wanted to provide that context. So Matthew 19:13 says, "Then children were brought to him," this is Jesus, "that he may lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. To such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid hands on them and went away." So going about and preaching and teaching, as Pastor Jason has been preaching about in the Sermon on the Mount, he's doing these sorts of things over and over and over. We're at this point, at the end of the fourth of Jesus's five major discourses that go through in Matthew, and there's people all around. And in the midst of all this, some people start to bring up children, and not just children, but very young children. All right, and children back in the first century are very similar to the children today. They have no power. They have no authority. They have no money. They have nothing. They're completely and utterly dependent on the family around them and society. They have nothing. They are in the hierarchy of society. They're down here at the bottom. And yet, what Jesus says is, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Those at the lowest level of society are given the kingdom of heaven. And so immediately we see that the values of this world, even as a precursor to his encounter with this man, the values of this world are different from the values of the kingdom. And so this will be a wonderful setting of the stage to juxtapose against the encounter with this man who is at the opposite end of the spectrum of society. So let's dig into it here. Verses 16 through 22 are the encounter, the exchange between Jesus and the man. It says, and behold, this is immediately after the incident with the children, a man came up to him saying, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? So again, Jesus is out preaching and teaching, and just as often happens when he's out preaching and teaching, there's a crowd around him. A man comes out, someone comes out in the midst of the crowd and asks Jesus a question. Now, in this specific instance, this question is sincere. There are other times when people are trying to like trick him or corner him or do something weird to him. But this person's question, this man's question, is a sincere question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, if it doesn't stick out to you, maybe we should look at eternal life. So we're in first century Israel, and Jesus has not died. Jesus has not resurrected. There is no church. There is no pronunciation of who Christ is in his resurrected, ascended state. And yet there's this question about eternal life. Eternal life is a concept in first century Judaism. Eternal life is not a New Testament only thing. Eternal life is a concept that is very, very old. Very old. In fact, it's so old, it goes back to the very beginning. Genesis 2 is where we get this concept of eternal life. God has created the world. God has put man and woman in the world. God has established this place under his rule with his people. There's this relationship between God and man that is perfect and ideal. There's nothing wrong. It is intimate. It is wonderful. There is no sin. There is no evil. And in the midst of this beautiful creation in which man is to work and make even more beautiful and more glorify God and more show who God is, in the midst of this creation, in the midst of this kingdom, there's this tree, the tree of life. And this tree of life is a source for living eternally in this beautiful, wonderful state. And here is that concept of eternal life, this kingdom of God, where man and God are perfect together in relationship. Man is ruling over this kingdom on behalf of God, and everything is going as God intends and plans and desires. Here is eternal life. And yet then there is that break, there is sin, there is fall, and so throughout the entire Old Testament, there's this line of we no longer have this kingdom of God, eternal life. How can we obtain it? How can we go forward to it? How can we get that eternal life, this kingdom of God, which we lost? And so the prophets then, they speak of, well, sin brought about evil and death, and our bodies return to dust, and we're not meant to be dead, we're meant to be alive. The prophets talk about these dead bones of ours, these dry bones, will be brought back to life. We will be resurrected. We will have our bodies and the world just as we ought to have. and we will have that eternal life again in the future, in a resurrected state with God in His kingdom. So that's the context for the man's question. The man is asking, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now, the challenge here is the man's question at its core has problems. The man's question of what good deed must I do to have eternal life has problems. And Jesus obviously picks up on this immediately. And his response, the very first two sentences of his response, highlight some major issues to the core of this man's question. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you ask me what is good? There is only one who is good." So Jesus is going to unpack these two issues throughout the rest of the exchange with this man. The two issues are this. God is the arbiter of good and evil, not man. And two, good goes much deeper than you think. God is the arbiter of good and evil, not man. And good goes much deeper than you think. God is the arbiter of good and evil, not man. So Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." So in that original eternal life state, there was the serpent, and its temptation on Eve was what? Temptation was, God knows that when you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, against this tree of life, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The original temptation of humanity is you know good and evil, not God, you. You will get to decide what is good and what is evil. And so here, this man coming up to another man, he doesn't, we'll see it's what he actually thinks about Jesus here in a second. He's coming up to this other man and asking, "Tell me about good deeds." And so Jesus's response is, if you're asking about eternal life, you're already having a problem if you think that man can decide what is good. So Jesus says, if you would enter life, keep the commandments. If you want to know what is good, what are good deeds? God is the arbiter of good and evil. Keep the commandments. And he said to him, the man's reply, "Which ones? Which ones?" So here we are in the first century, and what is going on is we have religious leaders who have become so distorted by this time that they are taking this temptation of Eve all the way to its end. They are now standing in the very place of God and deciding what is actually good and what is actually evil. They're declaring it. And they are gerrymandering the commandments of God, and therefore they're sort of gerrymandering the very heart of God in order to accomplish their own purposes and their own ends. And so, as we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount, a constant statement that Jesus brings up is you have heard it said, because there's this discussion going on here's what this actually means and here's what we do have to do. We don't actually have to do that. In fact, at the very beginning of this chapter, if you look in your Bibles, it's the teaching about divorce, right? And there's this thing going on of, well, maybe we can just kind of divorce anybody and marriage doesn't really mean anything. And what God says about marriage isn't really what marriage is. So tell us, can we just divorce anybody for any purpose at that time? Right? Because this is a thing that's going on at this time, this So the man asked Jesus, which one? Which command? Can you kind of smudge up the iota of the cross a little bit for me so I can kind of get my way into this kingdom, this eternal life? Of course, Jesus' response is, no. Jesus' response is, well, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So which commandments? Well, let's just go to the Ten Commandments. Let's just go to the second table, the part of the Ten Commandments that deals with relationship between people. You see, in reality, God's commandments, even just the Decalogue, are sufficient for us to interrogate our own lives. It's sufficient, right? If we're willing to do it, right? If we're willing to actually interrogate our own lives, we don't need additional rules and laws. His commandments are sufficient to interrogate our own lives. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's good for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. But this man isn't actually interested in interrogating his own life. That's not what he's actually interested in. And as we'll see here, he doesn't actually get how deep good is. He doesn't understand how deep good is. So Jesus brings up these commandments, and in response, verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? All these I have kept. What do I still lack? This man's honest, by the way. He has kept all these commandments. He has not murdered. He has not committed adultery. He hasn't stolen. He hasn't bore false witness, at least not in the court of law. He's honored his mother and father and mother, at least as he's been told what that means. All right. So in the external sense, in his actions, in what he's done in his deeds, he's not overtly done something sinful against the commandments. And whatever he has sinned, he's gone with what the law has said. He's made his sacrifice. He's an upstanding Jew. He's done outstandingly in his life according to the external view of the world. But what does Jesus all over the place think about external views of sin, external views of good? That is not the question. Right? He says to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The issue is not the external actions. Yes, those are problematic. Those cause really bad things, but that is not the issue. It's not that we have this issue with evangelicalism sometimes, I think. We have this mindset that sin is some sort of tit-for-tat type of issue. Like, I've done this, and I've done that, and I did this other thing. That's three sins, and I need someone to pay for those three sins. Good, great. Now I'm down to zero sins, so everything's all good now. Right? That is not the issue. The issue is our hearts. That's sin. Our hearts. Why do we go out and do those evil deeds and acts and say those things and think those things? Because we don't believe that God is God. We don't believe that God is good. That's the issue. We're in rebellion against God. And therefore, we go out and do those things. We have an issue with our hearts. affect this heart issue of denying that God is good. Again, we can go back to the temptation in the garden. The temptation was, for God knows that when you eat of it with your eyes, I'm sorry, when you eat of it with your eyes, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. The temptation, you know why God doesn't want you to eat this? Because then you'll be like him. He's holding back from you. His commandments aren't good for you. God's not good. That's the temptation. And that's where our hearts go. And that's what leads us to sin. Good must go much deeper. There is only one who is good, Jesus says. And so Jesus now has to highlight this non-goodness to this man. He says, if you would be perfect, go, sell, possess, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow you. Finally, Jesus goes straight to the heart of this man, straight to his heart. He says, you think you are good, and you think you desire eternal life, and you think you desire God, and that is what you ultimately long for. Do you really? Do you really? Are you really good? Do you really seek eternal life? Notice that Jesus says here, if you would be perfect, right? And in the Sermon on the Mount that Jason will be going through, one of the things that Jesus says there is, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there's a tie back to that here. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it for. Go be like God. So we should hunt. Is God like this? Sell what you possess and give to the poor in order to achieve eternal life? Absolutely. God, the Father God, God took what he treasured most, his son, God the Son. God the Father took God the Son, his most valued treasure, and gave that up for evil, hateful people who rebel against him. God took his most prized possession and gave it to the poor. For the poor. This man says, what must I do to have eternal life? Ultimately, what Jesus is pointing to is God has done what you need to do to have eternal life. Go, sell what you possess and give to the poor. Go, have the heart of God. Good goes much deeper than this man. And this request for this statement of Jesus digs straight to the man. Sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. For perhaps the first time in this man's life, he has finally seen his heart. He has finally opened his eyes and seen, my God, I am not. What's more than that? I don't actually seek eternal life. I don't actually think God is God or that God is good. Jesus holds out to this man the treasures of heaven, life with God, and he rejects it. He rejects it because, and here's the sermon, life with Christ will cost you your life without him. Life with Christ will cost you your life without him. For this man, the power, the honor, the authority, the respect of his wealth was too much to give up. The value of relationship with God, the value of eternal life, the value of life in that kingdom wasn't worth it. It's not worth it. His heart was set against God. Ultimately, this man is not willing to give up his life without Christ or life with Christ. And so he walks away. Walks away. And Jesus' followers are astonished. So Jesus goes through and says it's very hard, if not impossible, for a rich man to enter this kingdom of heaven, this eternal life. Disciples heard this. They were astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world and new heavens and new earth and eternal life, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are cursed will be last in the last verse." So the disciples are astonished at what Jesus is saying and what this man's reaction was and the reality that even he couldn't obtain this eternal life. But then it dawned on them, wait a minute. We've left everything. What does that mean for us? And Jesus commends them and says, that means eternal life. You have chosen wisely. So what's the difference here? What is the difference between this man and the disciples? On paper, this man stacks up much better. He's upright. He's a decent man. He's an exemplar of the religious community. He's honored the commandments. He speaks longingly of eternal life, and he's been blessed by wealth. And the disciples, on the other hand, are this ragtag group of nobodies, really, tax collectors, sinners, and fishermen, right? They're nothing in society. What was different? One thing and one thing only. What did the disciples have? They had faith that Jesus was actually the Lord. That's it. That's what they had. And that given to them by God. It's all that they had. Paul later on was in a very similar position as this rich young man in society. Philippians 3, he says, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." And he goes through a litany of things. "And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Life with Christ will cost you your life without him. It is worth it. It is worth it. You believe that. Here's what you have to know, what I have to express. Jesus is the Lord. This isn't some opinion. This isn't some concept. This isn't some religious doctrine. This is reality and truth, objective truth. Jesus is Lord. He is the Lord. If he's not the Lord, then everything we're doing here, everything we're doing in our life, it's ridiculous. It's stupid. It's foolish. It's foolish if he's not the Lord, if it's just something, some opinion. But he is the Lord. And we're in a much better position than the disciples to see that. We're on this side of the resurrection. But let me, that doesn't hit home. So Jesus, there was a man 2,000 years ago. He was walking on the earth, all right? There was a man walking, and he died. He didn't die like Operation Table, your heart stops and shocks back to life. He died. He was taken. He was put on a wooden cross. He was nailed up onto it, arms and hands and feet nailed onto it, had trouble breathing, ultimately suffocated because he couldn't lift himself up to be able to get another breath in, stopped breathing, dead, stabbed in the side, dead. Cold, dead body, dead. Brought down from that cross, dead. Dead, dead. Taken to a tomb, dead. Laid in that tomb, dead. Stayed there, dead, all day, dead. Overnight, dead. The whole next day, dead. Dead, dead. Another night in the tomb, dead. Dead, dead. The next day, he's alive. Do you get that? Do you get that? That is world changing. That is nothing. That changes everything. The Romans said, you think you're king, we kill you, you are not Lord, you're dead. Jesus comes back to life. He is Lord. And he goes up and ascends to God the Father and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. Life with Christ will cost you your life without him, and it is worthless. So what aspects of life without Christ are you still? Are you willing to rethink every aspect of your identity, every aspect of it, even though it will lead to ridicule and disdain from those around you, for life in Christ? Are you willing to lose the respect of your colleagues at work, school, for life with Christ? Are you willing to concede arguments and discussions with your spouse, even those times when you actually objectively are actually right? Are you willing to concede that for life with Christ? Are you willing in every single argument, in every single discussion from now until the end, from now on, every single interaction you have, are you willing to have those in such a way that you may ultimately be nothing in them for life with Christ? Are you willing to be thought of as a worse mother or father or husband or wife or son or daughter for life with Christ? Within our church, are you willing to sacrifice your own desires, your own wants, your own needs for the good of this community and for life? Close with this short story I have about a woman named Liz Bryce. So you could go home and Google her if you want. You won't find her. Well, you might find a Liz Bryce, but you won't find her. She's nothing notable, not rich. She's no CEO of something or anything like that. She was a woman at the church that we went to in Indiana. And we were in the midst of relocating the church. We were in the midst of relaunching the church. We had changed the name, changed our mission, We had all kinds of things going on, lots of changes, lots of stress and frustration, and people didn't know what was going on. People were tired. We were changed to a new time of the service, and a lot of things going on similar around here, right? Lots of things going on. And I was put in charge of preparing some Easter celebration. And it was a mess. There was so much. It was such a mess. And I was doing things wrong, and other people were doing things wrong. I was getting calls, and I was getting emails, and I was having meetings, and people were telling me all the things that we were doing wrong and everything that we need to do instead, and all this and all that. And we're trying to establish some sort of celebration for Easter that could be a thing that we would do as a church year after year after year. And it was so all-consuming and so challenging. And the day before that celebration, I get a call from Liz Bryce. And you know what she says to me? She says one thing. She said, "How can I help you?" That's it. Did she think that what we were doing was perfect? Absolutely not. No way. Did she think that everything was as it should be? No way. She put that aside for the good of the church and for love for me, frankly, and said, "How can I help?" And that's it. Nothing for her, nothing at all, just for the good of me. Should know that Liz, she is right now dying. She's not old. She's dying because cancer has completely and utterly consumed her body. It has gotten to the point that it has taken over her whole body and she can hardly breathe. I want to share this update from a few weeks ago from her husband. This past week was rough, to be honest. Earlier in the week, Liz started having some great difficulty, even greater, breathing, and it worsened throughout the week. It was pretty uncomfortable the last 2 days, and we were having to use a lot of morphine to get her any relief. And watching her struggle to breathe was really hard on the rest of our family as we realized that the cancer is now starting to progress even more rapidly. I wanted to share one personal moment from this week, if I may, because it captures one of the things I love about Liz, her emotional toughness. Not that she doesn't have difficult moments too, of course. She was sitting on the edge of the bed, struggling hard just to get a breath. And I just got overwhelmed and broke down crying because it's so hard to watch the most important person in your life struggling like that just to live. And then I heard her comforting me by saying, "It will be okay, hon. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies, even the enemy of death." Life with Christ will cost you your life with happiness. Heavenly Father, as the disciples said to Jesus so long ago, "Who can be saved? But with you all things are possible." So we pray as you have told us to pray. Give us your Spirit. Have him empower our hearts to truly believe and truly live in the reality that Jesus Christ is the Lord, that he has saved us from our sins, and that we have that great hope of eternal life. May these things in Christ's name. Amen.